There were two educators in a local high school who were applying for the same vice principal position. One applicant had been teaching a total of 8 years and the other a total of 20 years. Well, after all was said and done, the applicant with 8 years' experience was hired for the vice principal position. The other applicant complained to the school board that he should have been the one to receive that position, that he felt that since he had 20 years of experience, more than double the amount of the one hired for the position, that he should have been given the job. Well, in reply, the school board said to the man that after reviewing his application and interviewing him and checking his references and looking over his work history, that their conclusion was that he did not, in fact, have 20 years of experience, but rather he had 1 year of experience, which he had repeated 20 times. Is it possible for one to have a lot of experiences and yet still be quite inexperienced? Simply experiencing something doesn't mean we have learned or grown from that experience. True? Now consider all that God's people, the Israelites, experienced in being rescued from slavery in Egypt. They saw firsthand evidence of God's power being pounded on the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. They witnessed a parting of the Red Sea that was clearly an act of God. They saw God miraculously provide food from the sky and water from a rock. Is it possible that in all those experiences that they would still be inexperienced? Well, we have been tracing God's storyline from cover to cover. And what began with God's good creation being formed in Genesis 1 and 2, and the two first humans being created in his image, that all became tainted by sin. We see the effects of living in a fallen world every single day. Is there an answer to the problem of sin? Well, God starts to roll out the answer in Genesis 12 and telling Abraham to start packing. He's moving. And so going and not knowing, Abraham takes his family and he heads to the land where God promises that he and his wife, who was well past her childbearing years, that through their seed would come many descendants. Through Abraham would come a great nation who would be a blessing to all people everywhere around the globe. Now, to have a great nation, which has been our focus over the last several weeks, to have a great nation, first of all, you need people. You need people. And the God who is never in a hurry over a course of many years finally brings about a population explosion, and there are millions of Israelites. So you need people. To be a nation, you need a leader. And so God raises up Moses, the leader. A nation within a nation is not a nation. So God uses Moses to get all the people out of Egypt and move them towards land of their own. But before they're given that land, God tells them how they are to live as his people. And so the law, a standard of living, a national way of life, is another necessity for their becoming a nation. So God meticulously lays out the laws for his people who are not to behave like the Egyptians where they just came from, nor like the Canaanites where they are going. And so progress is being made to becoming a nation. You have people, you have a leader, you have a law to live by. All they need, all is left, is some land of their own. And that shouldn't be a problem because God wants land for them. So he took them out of slaves in foreign land of Egypt to secure land of their own. So we left off last time with God's people, geographically speaking, roughly 2 weeks away from entering the land. 2 weeks away. They are that close to receiving what God already promised to give them. So look with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Numbers chapter 13, Numbers chapter 13. Now, let me give you some context here as you're looking and finding your way there. The people of God In Numbers, they're enjoying the presence of God. The tabernacle, the place where they met God, that was all set up. Moses would receive clear instructions from the Lord, and then he would pass those instructions on to the people. God was leading the people by a cloud. When the cloud moved, the people moved. When the cloud stopped, people stopped. What could possibly go wrong? In a matter of months, if not weeks, they should reach their destination, the land. We come to a threshold moment of Israel's history, to enter the land or not. Heading number one, if that's important to you, to enter the land or not. Numbers 13, I hope you're there. Numbers 13, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites." Now, I don't want to pass over those words too quickly. God says here, explore the land of Canaan, get this, which I am giving to the Israelites. It is land I am giving to them. God gave. God gave. And so the purpose here in sending out 12 spies was not to determine whether they should take the land. That was already decided by God. It was theirs for their taking. This was God's promise to them as far back as Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 7, "To your offspring, I will give you this land." And so the sending out of these 12 spies was meant to build excitement for what would soon be theirs. And so 12 representatives, one from each tribe, are sent out to check out the land and then report back to the rest of the community. God gave. Well, they saw. They saw. Look at verse 20 of Numbers 13, verse 20, these 12 spies report back to Moses. It tells us, well, what is it that they saw? Well, now go down to verse 27. It tells us what they saw. It says, verse 27, they gave Moses this account. "We went into the land in which you sent us. It does flow with milk and honey," which, by the way, is a figure of speech to say it was prosperous and fruitful. And they say, here's a sample of it. Here's its fruit. They saw that it was great land. It was prosperous and fruitful. They're tasting that the Lord is good. They saw that, yes, this is good land. Then we come to these words in verse 28. Read it in context with verse 27. They say, "This is the fruit," first word, "but," some translations, "nevertheless," "but," oh no. Oh, no, not but. "I appreciate you, but I'm thankful for all that you're doing, but," that was a good message, Pastor, "but," "I loved our worship this morning, but," all right, "but," verse 28, "the people living there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there," which means they're really big people. They saw the fruit, but they saw something else as well. They saw that the people living there are very big. What do you see starting to creep in? What is the very thing that can keep us from enjoying what God wants for us? It's the four-letter word, fear. Fear. I read a book a while back called "When People Look Big and God Looks Small." That's what's going on here. And so Caleb jumps in. He's trying to stop this negativity from gaining momentum. And he says in verse 30, "Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses. He said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.'" And listen, we need more Calebs. People who encourage others rather than be that proverbial skunk at a lawn party. Are you a Caleb? Are you looking to encourage and breathe life into people's enthusiasm, or do you want to just drain it all? William Barclay said it this way. He said, "One of the highest of human duties is the duty of encouragement. It's easy to laugh at men's ideals. It's easy to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. It's easy to discourage others. But many a time a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a person on his feet. Blessed is the man who speaks such a word." Well, the majority says, verse 31, majority says, But the men who had gone up with him, and we find out later that it's 10 out of the 12, they said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And so right on the heels of Caleb saying confidently, "We can take this land," are the naysayers who say, "We can't." Now, church, there will always be people around us who say, "We can't do it." You will have negative people around you who will say, "It can't be done. What a terrible idea." You might remember the story with the Wright brothers who were working on the invention of the airplane. And it was said by many people around them, "That's a crazy idea. It will never work. It can't be done." Some influential scientific journalists even printed, "Time and money is being wasted on aircraft experimentation." And then 1 week later, after that publication, in a field in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, the Wright brothers launched the human race into the air. Now, this is all pretty typical. Get 12 people together in a room, and you'll get different perspectives on the same situation. But let me ask you this question. What would you have seen? What would you have focused on? What do you see? The size of your situation or the size of your God? Kind of like David and giant-sized Goliath. The ones around David were like, "We can't beat him. He's so large. You certainly can't take this giant of a man down with a slingshot." And David's like, "Well, he's so big, I can't miss him." What's your focus? I remind you, God gave them this land. And so when God says, "I want you to have this," he will take care of the apparent obstacles in their way and in your way. Now, I'm not talking about our own agenda and wish list, and then we just attach God's blessing to it. This is no name it, claim it gimmick to get anything you want to keep you happy. But in matters of our holiness and living out God's agenda on earth as it is in heaven, and in our obedience to what he has called us to do, and embracing his promises like Caleb, we ought to say, "We can certainly do it because we serve a big God." So what are you staring at presently that is bigger than life itself for you? What fear has you paralyzed? What do you believe that you're to enter in, but everything inside of you is saying, "No, I can't, I can't"? As has been said, we are all faced with great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. What is that for you right now? And once fear starts settling in and creeping in, you do all you can to validate your fears and concerns. And so you email and text as many people as you can of your concerns, why this is a bad idea. That's what they do. The majority says, "We can't do this." What do they do? Verse 32 says they spread a bad report among the rest of the people. And if you really want to get others to agree with you, throw in some exaggeration. That can go a long ways. And so they say, middle of verse 32, this is exaggeration here, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are a great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim," which means that these large people, the Anak, they're Nephilim now, meaning they come from the race of giants. That's what we see. We see a bunch of giants in the land. Exaggerate much? They go on. "We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes," which in that day, grasshoppers were considered the smallest of insects. "We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes." I love this next part. "And we looked the same to them." I ask, how do you know that? Did you go around and say, "Hey, do we look like small grasshoppers to you?" Here's the thing. Once you decide you can't do something, you will find plenty of evidence to support your case. And you'll always find those who agree with you. This is what makes the "they" group so powerful. This can't-do attitude, it does its work, it is contagious. Negativity usually is. And what they report against the people, all worked up. And if you go to chapter 14 in Numbers, Moses has a mutiny on his hands. The people are wailing. They're grumbling against the leadership. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt, if only we die in this desert. Be careful what you wish for.'" Instead of using their inside voices, they say out loud, verse 4, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." You've got to be kidding me. They have that selective memory thing going on again. We all have it. Selective memory disorder. We have a problem with recalling the right stuff. We forget the things we should remember, we remember the things we should forget. Israel's memory is short. Despite all the evidences of God's power and presence they had witnessed firsthand, they do not trust God here. You'd think with their years of experience seeing God at work, they would handle this a little bit better than they do, but they're really showing here their belief about God. What a person thinks about God is the most important thing about that person, A.W. Tozer said. We see what Caleb and Joshua think of their God. It's Joshua's turn now. He adds to Caleb, and so he speaks here, and he tries to silence the majority. In verse 7 of Numbers 14, Joshua says, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord's pleased with us, he'll lead us into that land." He goes on, "He will give it to us." He then tells them, "Stop rebelling. Stop being afraid." Why? Because the Lord is with us. See, the minority says, Caleb and Joshua, the minority says, "We can." The majority says, "We can't." Are the majority always right? A pastor and some leaders were going back and forth in a disagreement over a decision to be made. And the pastor said, "Well, why don't we just pass out some slips of paper and take a vote?" So they did, and the votes were collected, and the chairman of the board announced, "Sorry, Pastor, but you are outvoted 11-1. 11-1. We have the majority." The pastor rose to his feet, and he called to God to give them a sign that the majority is not always right. Suddenly, a deafening clap of thunder sounded, followed by a brilliant flash of lightning. The table they were gathered around cracked in two. The room was filled with smoke. The leaders were thrown to the floor, but the pastor remained standing untouched. Slowly, the chairman lifted himself up off the floor, his hair singed, his glasses hanging from one ear, and he said, "Well, okay, that's now 11-2. Well, the truth is, Caleb and Joshua, the minority, did in fact have God on their side. Really, the better way to say that is they were on God's side. And with God, one is a majority. So the people march in and take the land, or they meander. Or they walk in faith, or they cower in fear. We go marching into meandering, marching into meandering. Now listen, God is not pleased, it's an understatement, with their unbelief and disobedience. In fact, he says, "I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start a new nation with you, Moses." Moses intercedes on their behalf. He stands in the gap for these grumbling, complaining people. He's a better man than I am. He says, "God, don't do it. Don't wipe them out." See, out of deep concern for God's glory is where he goes with that. Moses pleads with God to fulfill his promise to Abraham that through Abraham would come a great nation. And anyone who thinks that the Old Testament is absent of grace hasn't read this section of Scripture. Because God does not give them what they deserve. Because if you were in that position, you'd wipe them all out. He forgives them. But forgiveness doesn't mean all consequences are erased. And in verse 33 of Numbers chapter 14, Numbers 14 verse 33, we find these very sad words. I want you to see it. 14:33 says, "Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your body lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. And I can't think of anything worse than God being against me. That whole generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, die in the desert. They should have entered the land here, but they don't. Instead, they meander, they wander. Now, the desert wandering was not what God wanted for them. It was quite a ride for the people of God. For example, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram opposed Moses and Aaron. And do you remember what happened to them? The ground opened up and swallowed them, and then the ground closed over them, and they were gone from the community. Just like that. Hey, anyone seen Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? They were standing there just a few minutes ago. Do you think that might get your attention? Do you think the people would learn from that experience? Well, in this wandering, we continue, that the people became impatient and once again grumbled against Moses and God. And God sent poisonous, deadly snakes that bit many of the people and they died. In desperation, they called out to God, admitting their sin and begging God to take the snakes away. And God answers in a very unusual fashion. In order to be saved from God's judgment of the snake bites, they had to look at his provision of a bronze snake on a pole. Which, by the way, later on, that bronze snake on a pole becomes a stumbling block for them. It's a good thing that turns into something they give incense to, they worship. And interestingly, Jesus uses this account in the wilderness to point to himself, that Jesus is the one who was lifted up on the cross, just as the snake was lifted up on the pole. And all who look to Jesus receive his grace and are saved. It's quite a ride. In this wandering, we have Balaam and his donkey. And the donkey, as they're going along, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord in the road, and so the donkey turns off the road into the field. Balaam beats the donkey. The donkey saw they stopped moving again. The donkey saw the angel a second time and pressed too close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot, and again Balaam strikes the donkey. Now, sadly here, Balaam would not recognize the angel of the Lord if it stood in front of him, because he did. The donkey saw it again, and the angel of the Lord a third time. He sees the angel of the Lord a third time, and the donkey this time just stops. It lays down and wouldn't budge. Balaam, of course, handles it very well. He goes out and he smacks the donkey one more time. Now, this is a true account, by the way. This is not some mythical story. Scripture tells us that God then opens the donkey's mouth, and the donkey speaks and says, "What have I done to make you beat me three times?" Might that get your attention? Balaam doesn't skip a beat. Scripture says, Balaam answers the donkey. I don't know what amazes me more, the donkey speaking or Balaam answering the donkey. But he answers the donkey speaking to him. Now I take good comfort in knowing that if God can use a donkey, he can use me. I knew it was coming. I set myself up for that. But this incident was all about God getting Balaam to obey, to speak what God wanted him to say. It was a dark time for them. This is not where God wanted him. It was in this desert wandering. You recall that Moses allowed his anger to get the best of him. He strikes the rock when God clearly told him just to speak to the rock. And Moses made it about Moses rather than about God, and that single act disqualified him from entering the promised land. We kind of go, well, that's kind of unfair. They weren't in the desert to begin with. That wouldn't have happened, hypothetically. See, this whole desert wandering is not what God wanted for his people. I mean, he will get the people where he wants them. They will become a great nation. But the sad part of all this is that Moses and that generation missed out on entering the land that God had promised them. See, God will get his plan done. There's absolutely no question about that. The question is, will I be a part of it? Will I miss out on seeing what God can do? And the cost of that generation was very high. They lost the joy of Canaan. They wandered because of their unbelief and disobedience, which, by the way, go hand in hand. To God, our unbelief is disobedience, and disobedience is unbelief. But I ask you, what price are you willing to pay for your unbelief and disobedience? In the New Testament, you can look at it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Israel's experiences are an example for the church today. That if an entire generation failed, then the warning based upon their experience carries more weight, and we ought to listen to it, not repeat it 20 times. Have you listened to the commercials for prescription drugs? After urging us to ask our doctor about the usefulness of some certain medication, they go on to list all possible side effects. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Why don't those side effects scare us to death? Because we assume that they are far and few between. That if only 5% of those who take a pill have all their hair fall out, then I conclude it probably won't happen to me, especially if this pill will fulfill the promises that are made concerning its benefits. But when 99.9999% of that generation failed, then that danger is great indeed. Take church heed. Don't be like the Israelites. What happened in their disobedience was for 40 years here, it was the rule, not the exception. They failed. We ought to listen. 99%. That can happen to us. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 is all about. Be careful that you too don't fall. And Moses, before he passes, he tells the new generation to not blow at this time. He reminds them what God has done. He urges them to believe. And then Moses dies. Well, now what? In Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, it says, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, from whom the Lord knew face to face," he knew him intimately. He could go directly to God. That's what it means. This is God's commentary on Moses, and that's good for Moses, but how would you like to be the guy to come after him? How would you like to follow that act? Well, we come to the book of Joshua. Look with me at book of Joshua. And the heading, "This land is your land. This land is your land." The book of Joshua reminds us that God's going somewhere. It's been said God's leader dies, but his work continues. No servant of God is irreplaceable. God's work has never and will never rest on one person. 40 years in the desert would not be wasted on Joshua. It was all part of the grooming process and the shaping of Joshua's life and leadership. It's under Joshua's leadership that the Israelites finally enter Canaan, land of their own. Because the key word in the book of Joshua is land. It's used at least 87 times. The land has everything to do with the purposes of God. And so in Joshua chapters 1 through 12, it's the land conquered. And in Joshua chapters 13 through 22, it's land assigned. And then in chapters 23 and 24, it's Joshua's final words. We won't get to that, but it's a farewell speech, second to none. I'd encourage you to read 23 and 24. We spent time in Joshua in the sermon series a few years ago. All right, land conquered. I hope you're in the book of Joshua. I find it rather interesting that as we come to Joshua chapter 2, this excellent general, he's going to send out spies again to explore the land. Notice verse 1, how many spies? He sent out 2 spies. He knew his history. He was not going to repeat the same mistake. We're just going to go with 2 this time. It didn't work so well with 12. Now, I also see some irony in what the spies report back from their exploration of the land. Remember those giant-sized people? Look at verse 24 of Joshua 2. Joshua 2, verse 24. It says, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Interesting that these grasshoppers are causing these giants to fear. On that favorable report, the people are ready to take the land. They're on the move, and God directs Joshua to enter the land from the east, which would take them over the Jordan River, and it's precisely at the time of year when the river is at flood stage. It tells us in Joshua 3, verse 15. It was during flood season. God says, I want you to go that way. Now, from a tactical perspective, this makes zero sense. But God took them that way. It wouldn't make sense either when the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they were instructed to go and stand in the river. Picture this. If they're standing in the river and nothing happens, these priests look rather silly. But as you know, something amazing does happen. God opened up the waters so that everyone could pass through on dry ground, which is not the first time we've seen that, right? And then when the priests arrived on the other side of the Jordan, after everyone passed through, the waters returned to their original condition. But God wanted them to remember this event, and so 12 men who were selected in advance, as they reached the middle of the river, as they were all passing through in the dry ground, they would pick up a large stone and then carry it to the other side, and then likely around 8 miles to Gilgal. But these 12 stones, they were important. They would serve as a reminder that God worked in their midst. So when a child asked, Dad, what's with the pile of stones? Dad would answer, these stones represent what God did. And then the dad would give a history lesson of how God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into land of their own. You see, reviewing what God has done is a very good practice. But don't miss this. Spiritual education and training is primarily the parents' responsibility. And so they conquered the land. It took roughly 5 to 7 years. And there's some fascinating action-filled battles recorded for us. There's one particular battle that you're likely familiar with, but I want to just mention, because it was a battle with a very clear principle behind it. The strategy at the Battle of Jericho is a very strange way to fight. The army, around 600,000 men, followed by 7 priests with trumpets in their hands, followed by priests carrying the Ark of the Lord, marched around Jericho once a day for 6 days. 6 days, marched around the city once, stopped, went home. We'll do this again tomorrow. The only noise heard was the sound of the trumpets. On the 7th day, as the tension's building, why are we doing this? They marched around the city 7 times, and on the 7th time, the priest sounded the trumpet blast, everyone shouted, and the wall collapsed. Why? Why did God have them march around the city for 6 days and then change it up on the 7th day? What is also significant about this battle, while we're answering that question, is that they were not to take any of the plunder from the victory. No profits allowed. Why not take any plunder? Because they didn't fight this battle. It was all about showing what God did. Here's the principle from the Battle of Jericho. God does it all. God does it all. And you can only wonder what's on the minds of Joshua and the other people as they follow God's plan. They're marching around. They're going home. They come back the next day. Hey, Dad, what are we doing? Same thing. You march around. They go home. This doesn't make sense. Well, how might God be asking you to get with this program right now? And you might be thinking, you want me to do what? Love my enemy? You want me to surrender my right here? You want me to speak to that foul-mouthed person about Jesus Christ? God's looking for us to obey, to trust him. He takes us to those places. Have you noticed that in the end, it's obvious it's God who did it? And I don't know about you, but it's true for me that one of the hardest things about the Christian life are those times when I must admit the whole thing is too big for me. That is a Jericho battle right there for me. Well, the land is conquered. Now the land is assigned. The land is assigned. The nature of the material changes dramatically once we get to chapter 13 of Joshua. Chapters 13 through 22, that's not easy reading. Great detail about geography. They're plotting on who's going to get what. The chapters read like a real estate deed. It's not as exciting as the first 12 chapters of Joshua, but it is very significant. Because the word inheritance is used over 50 times in those 10 chapters. And what's important about the word inheritance is that it means something was given to them. It means they didn't buy the land. They didn't win the land. God gave it to them. The land's conquered. Now it must be assigned to the remaining 9.5 tribes, because you might recall that 2.5 tribes were given permission by Moses to acquire land on the east side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Promised Land. And assigning this land to the other 9.5 tribes is essentially what the rest of Joshua is all about. Well, I want us to see this. Verse 43 of Joshua 21. We go full circle. Joshua 21, verse 43, we find these words. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. And so in the physical sense, they enjoyed rest. All right, I want us to see the application from this part here this morning. Because in the New Testament book of Hebrews, mark it down, read Hebrews chapter 4 later on. In Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks of a rest that remains for the people of God. What is this rest? Well, the rest of Canaan promised to the people of Israel pictures a divine rest that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of salvation rest, a rest still available today. And this rest offered by faith in Jesus is to stop trusting in self-effort, but rest in His grace. It is rest in that we can be free from guilt and shame. We can be free from everything that might worry us in this life. It's no longer we have to wonder if we're really forgiven. There's no more pressure to perform, but rest in the total forgiveness and acceptance and grace of God. There's a spiritual rest God offers today in Christ. It means you put all your weight on Jesus Christ. It means you lean on His grace now and for all of eternity. It means you enter into relationship with Him where we can come to Him for help and power and strength and wisdom and guidance and daily cleansing when we mess up and we fail to obey Him as we should. But here's the question. Have you entered into the spiritual rest God offers? I'm not going to assume all of you have. Have you ceased from trusting in yourself for salvation to putting your trust in what Christ has done for you? If not, I'd love to talk with you. And like the entire generation that was on the verge of entering the land but did not take it, are many who are on the edge of belief but don't take that final step. So close, and yet so far. And as a pastor and preacher of God's word and the good news of Christ, this is one of my greatest concerns. That you are so ever close to belief, but you hang in the balance. That you're on the edge of belief and trust in Jesus Christ, but you just don't take that one more step and enter into that spiritual rest that God wants you to have. And here's the danger. Get this. Here's the danger. The longer you put off that decision, yet continue to hear the message, the more you become anesthetized to the truth. That's scary. Or you say, no, I've made that step, Pastor. I've done that. I've made that initial step of faith in Christ. But you know, for some, that's as far as they've gone. You hear about the transforming power of Christ. You hear that God's word is food for your soul. You're ever so close to believing God's promises for you and taking that step toward real change. You're ready to do it, but you just don't take it. You're like the little boy who kept falling out of bed. And when his dad asked him, why does this happen? Why do you keep falling out of bed? He answered, I fall asleep too close to where I got in. And for some, I'll be honest, years of walking with the Lord and they still are as close to where they got in. There's no movement, there's no growing, there's no going on in their walk, they're staying right there on the edge. I'd like you to consider, no matter where you are this morning, I'd like you to consider one area in your life right now that God is asking you to take this step to enter into what you know He wants for you, and you just can't quite take that step. Consider what that is. What's getting in the way? what obstacle is getting in the way, and how you need to get on the other side of it. What's keeping you from entering into what God wants for you? Is it time to take that step? One writer aptly put it. He says, for a long time, it had seemed to me that life was about to begin, real life. But there was always some obstacle in the way. Something to be got through first, some unfinished business, time still to be served, a debt to be paid. Then life would begin. And at last, it dawned on me that these obstacles were my life. Let's pray.